I'm reading from the New Living Translation, Luke chapter 2, beginning. And you can read along, and if you don't, it's on the screen to my right as well. I'll get you to stand while we read God's Word this morning. A little change of position is not a bad thing for us. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified. But the angel reassured them, "Don't be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you'll recognize him by this sign. You'll find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened, what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. Let's pray together as we look to God's word this morning. God, we thank you for who you are, that you are our heavenly Father by faith in your Son, Jesus. We thank you what the Christmas story means and its amazing significance in your plan of what you have in store. God, that at just the right time and in just the right way, you sent your Son and he took on flesh and was born in a way such as this. God, as we consider another part of the Christmas story this morning, sometimes what is so familiar to us is the most difficult for us to comprehend and is the most difficult to penetrate our hearts sometimes. So I pray that you would shake us loose from our familiarity with the story that often we maybe think we know, but in actuality, maybe we don't. I pray that you'd confront us by your Holy Spirit with the joy that is intended to be ours in knowing your Son Jesus, in experiencing new life, eternal life in him. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be our teacher here today. Help us to consider before you where we're at in that relationship with you. And Father, help us to consider this theme that we've already touched on this morning around joy. This great news of incredible joy. So speak to us, guide us, encourage us, whatever it is that you would have for us today. We want to have ears and hearts to listen to what you have for us. So speak now, we pray. And Father, give us courage and boldness to respond to how you are at work. Thank you for this time and this day, this chance to worship together. Help us to leave here knowing that we've encountered you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Thank you. You may have already picked up on the theme for this morning from the Advent reading through to even some of the songs that we've sung together. Joy. Kind of ask the sobering question as we get started this morning. Would you say that you have joy? Never mind kind of the appearances or, oh, yeah, yeah, how I would answer that in a group setting or in a churchy kind of setting or whatever. Would you say that you have joy? We've sung all about it this morning. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, joy to the world. We can sing about it, but would you say that you actually have it? And I mean no disrespect to Sunday morning. I don't mean Sunday morning joy, like best appearances joy, put on the veneer of happiness for everyone else to see kind of joy. Not that kind of joy at all. But the kind of joy that when we wake up in the morning, what do we think about? Or when we lay our head on the pillow at night, that kind of from the inside out, real joy. Well, we're chugging along in the season of Advent now in the third Sunday, which is hard to believe that it snuck up on us. The season where we celebrate Christ's coming. And yes, of course, we know that Jesus has come 2,000 years ago. The eternal Son of God took on flesh and was born, and this amazing thing happened that has never happened before and will never happen since, where God and man at the same time overlapped. This was who Jesus was for a period of time. And of course, we know that he lived, he died, he was crucified, he was buried, he was raised, and he lives eternally forevermore. But we celebrate that Jesus came, and we also look ahead to that Jesus is coming again. So, through the season of Advent, if you grew up with an Advent tradition, perhaps you did, perhaps you didn't, perhaps you grew up with no church tradition at all, but traditionally we consider four themes, and now this far along in Advent, we've kind of fleshed two of those out. We're on our third this morning: hope, peace, joy, and love. We're considering these themes of Advent that perhaps you've considered many times before, but with a little bit of a different twist on them for this Advent season, which is really this: considering these things from a bit of an angle and an approach that is missional. And that might mean nothing to you. Here, let me explain. Having the focus of each week of this Advent season on how we can, as God's people, intentionally join in and participate in this mission of God to be part of bringing hope, peace, love, and joy to the world around us. That's what I mean. In other words, what would it be like if we were able to take those very things to the world around us? Jesus talks about this. He says, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. So let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." Not so that everyone will applaud you and remark about how great a person you are, but instead to say, "Wow, I see these good deeds, these good things," and in turn glorify our heavenly Father. So wouldn't it be an amazing thing if Advent actually looked like this for God's people? If we were and actually took hope, peace, joy, love to the world around us. So for this morning, we consider this third theme of Advent, joy. And here's, sometimes I'll do this kind of for your advantage and for your benefit. As a preacher, as a communicator, I my own rhythm in practice, I like to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then tell you what I told you. That's kind of a good approach for me. It works well. Let me tell you what I'm going to tell you as we get going this morning. The sermon in a thimble would be kind of like this. God was sending a Savior into the world whose name was Jesus. And the good news that Jesus was coming was to be good news and great joy for all people. Jesus coming brings joy that's for everyone. It's not for a select few. It's not just for this nation or these people or this race or this area geographically, whatever. It's good news for all people, for everyone. And to kind of dial it in even more personally for us, to put it even more directly, to live a Christian life, now follow me on this, to live a Christian life is to live a joy-filled life that's intended to be taken to the world. To live a Christian life is to live a joy-filled life that is to be taken to the world. Now, joy is a much more sophisticated word than you might think at first read or first glance, right? You could say, you could throw in the word joy in a sentence, whatever, and hear that and think, yeah, joy, good, yeah, got it, great. No, not so fast. Because sometimes we substitute joy with just kind of simple happiness, in that trivial kind of way of having a good feeling, even for a moment or two. Joy is much more substantial than just that, than some little thing that happened to us and I felt nice inside for a minute. Joy is much more substantial than all of that. As we find the word joy in the New Testament, it comes from a Greek word that I won't razzle-dazzle you to pronounce because my Greek pronunciation is not that great, but it literally means deep gladness. Kind of implies a from the inside out, not so much a, wow, you know, it's sunny out, I feel joy. You know, it's nice to feel glad and happy that it's sunny out, but much deeper than that, much more profound. The Bible uses kind of the word and the idea of joy in two different senses, both around kind of a feeling, but also around action. You might say, what does that mean? I understand the feeling of joy. What's the action of joy? Here's what I mean, the way the Bible uses it. First, joy as a feeling, that a feeling that comes, we could say, this feeling of well-being or success or good fortune or favor. Something happens to us and we feel joy. And we see this all through the Bible, in this word used specifically. The shepherds experienced joy when he found his lost sheep. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 18. The shepherd in the story was glad. He found a sheep. He felt joyful. The crowd felt joy when Jesus healed a Jewish woman that Satan had bound for years and years in Luke's gospel. The disciples returned rejoicing at the news and the idea that Jesus was alive, right? They felt joy. This good thing had happened. Paul mentioned his joy in hearing about the obedience of the Roman Christians, right? Ideas such as this. Something happens and we feel glad, but there's also a joy that is in action. We can rightly say there's a joy. This might sound weird, but follow me on this. We could rightly say there's a joy that the Bible actually commands. Now, when we think about happiness and we're commanded to be happy, that gets weird and kind of robotic. But this isn't what we're getting at. This might sound a little odd. There's joy that is action that can be engaged regardless of how we feel, especially when external circumstances are not particularly joyful. I'll boil that down into regular talk to say, even when bad things happen to us that wouldn't normally make us feel happy, the Bible actually commands us, instructs us, exhorts us to have joy. Proverbs 5 tells the reader to rejoice in the wife of his youth. And it's kind of cheeky. One commentator writes, without reference to what she may be like. I don't know, I'm not going near that. But Jesus instructed his disciples to rejoice when they were persecuted, despised, and slandered. So these were not good things happening to them, and yet in it Jesus says, rejoice, have joy. The Apostle Paul commanded continuous rejoicing. He says, rejoice in all things. James, I love the book of James. James tells us that Christians are to count it all joy, to consider it joy, when we fall into testing and trial and suffering and hardship. To be like, what are you talking about? I'm going to feel happy that's happening. No. He's saying, consider it joy. Rejoice, be glad in the midst of all of that. These expressions of joy are hugely important for us to remember that yes, there's joy kind of in feeling, there's joy in action, but for this morning, I want to dial in the notion, in on the notion of joy even further that we find from this passage from Luke's gospel. That if there's a passage of joy in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, for me, this is it. So we've read already from Luke chapter 2, this a bit of the story of the nativity of Jesus coming, where the announcement is made that Jesus is coming into the world. God is breaking into our space, into our time, into our realm by sending his Son. And as we consider these verses, I want to be really careful to set some of the stage and the context for what we find. So verse 8 of Luke 2, we read this really innocuous verse. That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. That's as simple as once upon a time. There's nothing particularly for that day. terribly remarkable about that. This was as common and ordinary a scene in that day, 2,000 years ago, in that region, as you could imagine. In fact, ordinary to a fault. Because in those days, it would not be too much to say that shepherds were kind of considered the bottom rung of the ladder on the social standing. In fact, it wouldn't be too much to say that at all. I'm not even sure of what our modern-day equivalent would be of that at all. I wouldn't even want to take a guess, but to say as ordinary as, no disrespect to anyone who does manual labor, but as ordinary as someone who just does manual labor, who we don't really have ditch diggers anymore, do we? We've got machinery for that, but that kind of level of ordinary. But here's the thing with shepherds. We don't know anything about shepherds. Ever met a shepherd? I have no idea. I've never encountered a shepherd. I guess I haven't traveled that widely, but we don't have a lot of sheep. I've never met a shepherd. But there's some important things for us to know. Having flocks, tending them kind of in open air, such as they did, certainly in a plot of land, whatever it was, keeps you really busy. If you're a farmer, if you grew up in a farm family, you know this to be true. I've had some friends since I moved to PEI who are dairy farmers, and they are the most committed people in the world, because they have to be. They are kind of shackled to their work and to the routine of the herd. They're kind of married to the herd, so to speak. The shepherds in those days, they were married to their flocks, not literally, not at all. There was no ceremony at all, but figuratively, they were married. They were bound to their flocks. But their work not only kept them, because of the schedule, away from the temple and the synagogue and schedule, and it was an all-consuming kind of a lifestyle and vocation, it also made them really filthy and smelly, if I can be frank. If you've had a friend who farms and they're in from the barn and they haven't changed kind of from the barn clothes and they come back in and, you know, pull up a chair at the dinner table, you know exactly what I'm talking about right at that moment. The shepherds were dirty, smelly because of their work. The herd was dirty and smelly. But another unfortunate side effect, if they were among the Israelites, the people of God, this other side effect of their work is that it rendered them unclean, ceremonially speaking. They wouldn't be permitted for proper worship at the temple or the synagogue necessarily. Shepherds were no-nonsense, blue-collar, if we can use that terminology, get-it-done type people. One commentator writes, shepherds are not easily fooled. No nonsense. They're practical men of the world who have little to do with fantasy. So to put it another way, if they said that they saw angels and they went and found the Messiah, then you could likely believe them. This was not within the realm of normal and normal behavior and perspective for shepherds. So how fitting is it that the Son of God would be born in the most unusual way, probably to a poor teenage mother, laid in a manger? We don't know Mary's age exactly, but likely a teenage mom, poverty-stricken to some level, laid in a manger in a stable for animals. But even the ones that God was announcing the birth to were an unusual choice. And I think it's more than chance and more than symbolic that an angel appears before these unclean outsiders, such as the shepherds were, who were among the very first to hear the good news of what God was doing. That this gospel of Jesus, which would take shape and flourish as Jesus was born and grew and taught, and ultimately when he was crucified, that this good news of what God was doing was for everyone, even shepherds. Verse 9, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them. The radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them, and they were terrified. But the angel reassured them and said, do not be afraid. This, by the way, is a really standard response the Bible over. When God appears, when God's messengers, in this case angels, appear to humanity, there's this sense of fright every time, because we know it's followed up in every instance of don't be afraid. It's a terrifying thing when the holiness of God confronts us and we in an instant are very aware that we are not holy. Don't be afraid, the angel reassures the shepherds. But it's really down into verse 10 that for our purposes this morning we get to the meat, the heart of the point that we're considering. Here's what we find the angel declaring. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David, and you'll recognize him by this sign. You'll find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth and lying in a manger. Literally, the angel says to them, I'm announcing to you, shepherds, first off, good news, a great joy that will be for all people, that will be for everyone. And we see here in Luke's gospel that the emphasis is on not just this kind of fine slice of people, but it's for everyone. This is crazy news, because up until now, God had chosen a people, a certain people, to kind of be his people. In the Old Testament, we read, I'm choosing you. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. The doors are being blown off of all of this and how God relates to us to say, actually, this gospel, literally the word that's being used here, this good news will be for everyone. And if you read down Luke chapter 2 down to verse 32, we begin to get a picture of how broad sweeping this is, the fullness of it. It says, he, as Jesus, is a light to reveal God to the nations, to reveal God to the whole world. And when we encounter Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, we come to understand that he's not called Savior, right? If someone's called Savior, that really invokes that they're saving you from something, right? You're in a mess at work and someone jumps in and kind of bails you out. You know, your computer's crashing and they fix it up and you're like, oh my goodness, you saved the day. You were the Savior on that whole thing. It implies like someone's saving us from something, of course. When we encounter Jesus, the Savior, we come to understand that he's not a Savior because he shook up the political system. He's not a Savior because he came and fixed the unemployment rate, which was crazy high at that time in this region. He was not a Savior even because he led the Israelites to the glory days of old that they experienced generations and centuries before. He's called the Savior because he will save people from their sin and ultimately from death itself. And when we encounter that, and let me tie all of this together. We've got a few loose strands. When we encounter that, we experience joy. Joy that's not just dependent on my circumstances. Joy that's not dependent on what happens to us. Follow me on this. But joy that's rooted in what's been done for us. Those who genuinely live a joy-filled lives are the ones who figured this out, that this life is not all that there is. They understand that in Jesus, there is something that's ultimate, that extends far beyond my day or how my week's going or how this season has passed, that transcends our immediate circumstances and that transcends even life itself. And here's really the joy test in our lives. Would I, and this is really difficult to answer. I understand this is hypothetical, but it gets to the heart of things. Could I have joy if I got word that my job was terminated tomorrow? I had the slip handed to me. That was it. Could I have joy if my home was taken from me somehow? Could I have joy if my car died completely? This has happened to me. It's awful. Could I have joy if my spouse fails me? Could I have joy if my child got sick? And I know that those are entirely hypothetical, and not one of us knows how to accurately answer that without experiencing those things. But many people have experienced just that, and even many of those things, those four instances that I've listed. And some have even multiple, all of those things, and if they've hung their desires, their hopes, their security, their lives upon even things like those, that some of those are pretty substantial things, life is a roller coaster ride. Because of this, my happiness, my contentment, my joy is hung up on things that are fleeting, that will change, and that are bound to disappoint me, right? So I'm getting at all these external things that happen to us. Are they the source of my joy? Because those things will change. Those things are fleeting. Those things are temporary. But bringing things into land for this morning, I want to move to something different. I see really a twofold, I suppose, application for us around this idea of joy as we consider it here this morning, of how this gets lived out in our real everyday lives. So this joy that we encounter, that we read on the page of the scriptures from Luke's gospel, this joy that's found in Jesus, this good news of the gospel, two significant things, I think, the way this gets played out in our lives. First is this: living joyfully. Living joyfully. Here's what I mean. Generally speaking, joy in our world is based on circumstantial things. It really is. Our level of joy that we have in our day-to-day lives can be so fickle. For most of us, we might get home at the end of the day and say, "Hey, how was your day?" And might be, "Ugh." And you can think, "Wow, I wonder what happened. Like, oh, it was an awful day. It was brutal. Well, you know what? I got up late this morning, a little bit, slept in. I went to make breakfast. You know, the milk jug was empty. Like, coffee this morning wasn't very good. On my way to work, there was an accident. Traffic was bad. I was late. The boss was raging all day long. It was rough around the office. I got stuck on this project. I had to stay 30 minutes late. Forgot to turn the crock pot on when I left this morning, so it's cornflakes for supper." You know, what a day. Like, awful. I hate my life. I hear people say that all the time, right? They can talk about bananas weren't on sale. "Oh, I hate my life." And you're taken aback to say, "Really? Really?" And yes, I'm being a little trite and trivial with all of this, but those are the circumstantial things that kind of come our way, that sort of happen to us. And some of them are big and most of them are small. And again, when our joy is based on this idea that when these good little things happen to me, I feel joyful. It's good to feel happy, of course. When nice things happen, feel happy. Don't be a stoic and kind of downplay everything. But when our sense of joy is based on all those kind of things swirling around us, this is not really joy like the scriptures are speaking of. Living joyfully, instead, is the polar opposite to living circumstantially. I believe the scriptures teach us that living joyfully comes about as a result of having gratitude to God for the things that we do have, right? So constantly, you know, count your blessings, the old spiritual discipline, you know, the song that goes with it, count your many blessings. What a wonderful spiritual discipline. Be glad and grateful to God for the things that you do have, even those things that give us a feeling of joy and happiness, but also choosing, and this is really it for us, choosing to be joyful and rejoice in the things that happen to us that are kind of otherwise lousy and not so great. Because with the Spirit's strength and help, we can actually do that. We can choose to have joy and be joyful in those things as well. The Apostle Paul commands us to rejoice in all things. He writes that he learned the secret of being content, being joyful, when having much, when having little, in a season that's easy, in a season that's hard, being joyful. James writes to count it all joy in all of our trials and hardships, our struggles, our suffering. If you want to be salt and light in our day, in this world, which is kind of where we began, that others might see your good deeds and praise your Heavenly Father, if you want to be salt, if you want to be light in this world in our day, if you want to live on the mission of Jesus, live joyfully, in season, out of season. And actually, some people will think you're nuts when even bad things are happening, things that cause us no reason and room to feel happy, but instead we choose joy in the midst of them. They might think you're crazy. They'll also be intrigued by what's happening in your life and what in the world God is doing in the midst of it. Second thing, being an intentional, I don't have a good word for this, bringer of joy into specific circumstances. Being a vehicle of joy into life and life around you, other people's lives. What would it be like if you were a joy giver as you lived your life? When you connect with people, so imagine you have a coffee with someone, you have a I don't know. Does anybody talk on the phone anymore? I think so. A phone conversation, a text conversation. I'm not sure if that counts. But imagine that you spend time with someone for 5 minutes, a half an hour, whatever. When you spend time with someone, when you come away from that connection and that experience, you will feel a certain way, right? Think about all of your relationships, your friendships, your connections. You will feel a particular way when you come away from an interaction with someone. And this will be like the colors of the rainbow across the spectrum, right? Because you could spend time with someone who is intense, and you feel like you just ran a marathon after you spent a half an hour with them, and you kind of need to go, whew. Like after that time is spent, you might spend time with someone who's, I don't know, a gossip, that you feel kind of like you know all kinds of information that you shouldn't know after the fact. You might spend time with someone who is, I don't know, unexciting, that does not stimulate your relationship, your soul. It goes all the way across the spectrum, all the way through to, you might actually spend time with someone who is this type, this joy giver and this joy bringer. We invariably feel a particular way as we encounter people. What would it be like if, when people spent time with you, when they interacted with you, that they could leave that time or that conversation or that place feeling as though joy had been injected into their lives? That you hadn't just sucked the life out of them, but instead you've invested in them. You've been a bringer of joy. Wouldn't that be a wonderful gospel thing as we think about living missionally on the mission of Jesus? That the joy that we experience in Jesus, that we perpetually experience day by day as we consider God's love, is given away to others. Here's what this might look like. We are a culture, I don't mean PEI, I don't mean Stratford, I don't mean Canada. I think we're almost globally now to a degree. We are a culture of small talk, right? I hear this over and over again in the life of the church and in the life even of this church, where this is our default that we go to. Hey, how's it going? Great, how are you? Good. Good talking to you know, and off we go. And that's the depth of our interaction, the depth of our conversation sometimes. And I think sometimes in our very compartmentalized culture that we live in, where you know, here's my space and my bubble, and please don't enter that, I think sometimes that's an extension of our culture. Wouldn't it be crazy and really different to bring some honesty into those conversations? Hey, how's it going? Terrible. Okay, have a good day. You know, that can be the response, to say, I'm putting oven mitts on, I don't want to touch that with the 10-foot pole. What if we were willing to enter into those spaces and forego the small talk? Small talk's good, that's fine. Every conversation that we have is not going to be soul-bearing necessarily, but what if we actually bothered? How's it going? It's rough. Really? What's going on? Well, you got a minute? Sure. Well, you know, and we open up one to the other. We move away from small talk. What if that becomes a spiritual discipline for us as God's people? And even when you think someone's snowballing you, hey, how's it going? Great. Is it really? No, it's terrible. You know, maybe that's what happens. Here's what I think. When we take the time, when we bother, when we take seriously this joy-filled, joy-living mandate that we have, when we take that seriously and actually see how people are doing, and as we pray that God would lead us and show us where he'd have us be, I think we'll find that there are lots and lots and lots of people all around us, even surprising people who are already in our lives, usually people that we often know very, very well, that unless we're bothered to find out, are perhaps even hurting in their own way, who are in need of encouragement. They are in need of joy. They are in need of encountering this gospel, which, if I'm being honest, is the only source of true and lasting joy that we can experience in this life. Look to be an encourager. Look to be a joy giver, a joy bringer. As we ask God to reveal those people to us, he will. And I promise we won't need to look very far. Friends, this gospel of Christ that we celebrate whenever we're together, is good news of great joy that is for all people. And as we celebrate Advent this season, looking ahead, looking back around Jesus' coming, may we deeply reflect on the joy that is ours in knowing Jesus and the ability that the Spirit gives to us to experience joy like this, no matter what comes our way, even in spite of what comes our way. It's in Jesus and in Jesus alone that we find that. It's in His power and His strength that we live it out and take it to the world around us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you that words that were spoken to shepherds watching over the flocks in a field 2,000 years ago are every bit as relevant and vibrant and exciting today as they were then. I thank you that in the midst of a world that increasingly struggles at this idea of happiness, much less joy, I'm grateful that you are still the one true only source of lasting joy that we could experience. So much so that even if we face the worst hardships imaginable, you command us to be joyful, and as we respond obediently, you will give us joy in turn. That Jesus, there's nothing that you haven't done for us, especially the fact that you've come as our Savior, that you have conquered sin, you've conquered death itself. What else would we have to fear in this world? You've defeated it all, you've been victorious over it all, and you offer us new and full and abundant and eternal life through knowing you. Thank you for that amazing gift for us. That God, you spared nothing and even your own Son on our behalf, all because of your great love. Give us a joy that is rooted in who you are and what you have done for us, not just these fleeting things that happen to us day by day. When we press in on you and trust you, God, you'll sustain us. You'll give us perseverance. You'll give us a deeper and a deeper faith that can be lived out for the world around, not so that we get accolades and applause and some great reputation, but instead that others would see this good thing that you've done in us, in me, in you, and they would give glory to you, our Heavenly Father. Help us to wrestle with that. Help us to know that this is true for everyone who puts their faith and trust in you, Jesus. In your good name we pray.